probably should have selected a different reading because I'm going to read all that again just in a second, but I don't suppose it'll hurt anybody. The invitation song number? 798. In the first seven Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes the character and the blessedness of the citizens of the kingdom, or Christians. Reading the first nine verses of Matthew chapter 5, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God.'" Then in the eighth and final beatitude, Jesus describes the attitude the world would often display toward the citizens of the kingdom, Christians. This is the only beatitude with a double blessing. Verses 10 through 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus then proceeds to describe the opposite. He describes the influence of the kingdom upon the world, influence of the citizens of the kingdom upon the world. He does this by using two metaphors. He uses salt in verse 13, and he uses light in verses 14 through 16. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Salt is a remarkable thing. There are over 14,000 uses for salt in various areas, including industrial and medical uses. Salt has been an important element of life. It's been the subject of many stories. It's been frequently referenced in fairy tales. Some cultures even ascribe magical powers to salt. There are probably hundreds of poems about salt. One poem is by a lady named Lisa Emery, and of all things, it's entitled Salt. In order to keep from interrupting the poem, I'll mention that she refers to an old superstition that spilling salt is bad luck and that throwing a pinch of salt over your shoulder reverses that bad luck. Notice some of the things she says. "There is something sacred in salt. In your tears, in the ocean, in being thrown over a shoulder. The savior of dull food, melter of ice, and superstition protector." Then she goes on to say, "Salt is a mystical comfort, a building block in life, and vital to existence. So when you let your tears fall, relish the sacred pillar of salt. Though it burns the eyes and stings the nose, it is necessary for healing, crucial in living, and blessed by God above. The Hebrews used salt for flavoring foods, preserving fish, curing meat, and pickling olives and vegetables. Infants were rubbed with salt to ensure good health before being wrapped in swaddling cloths. It was to be used in the incense offered in the tabernacle, Exodus chapter 30. Part of the temple offering included salt, Ezra chapter 6, verse 9. All grain offerings had to be offered with salt. They had to contain salt, says Leviticus 2, verse 13. Then the last part of that verse says, add salt to all your offerings. Shipmates often refer to an experienced sailor as an old salt. A retired sailor or someone who spent many years aboard a ship or at sea in the Navy, rather, is called a salty dog. That's interesting. My dad used to sing an old song. I don't know that I ever really... I think I heard it somewhere on occasion. I think it's an old bluegrass song. Let me be your salty dog, or I won't be your man at all. Honey, let me be your salty dog. I don't know what that means, but maybe he's wanting to be a retired Navy man or something. But anyway, salt has played a vital role in nearly every civilization since the beginning of time. Salt has been used as an antiseptic in medicine. Until the invention of canning and refrigeration, salt was the primary method of preserving food. Ancient Greeks called salt divine and exchanged their slaves for salt. The importance of salt led the Romans to construct a military road called the Via Salaria. Our word salary comes from that Latin word salarium. Sal, the prefix there, is the Latin word for salt. Salt was transported on that road from the salt works at Ostia to Rome. Some say the Romans used salt as money, but others say Roman soldiers weren't actually paid in salt. Instead, they were given a special salt ration, along with the ration for food and weapons, and the cost of these were deducted from their wages in advance. Ancient Ethiopians used salt discs as a form of currency. In many countries, offering bread and salt to visitors is a traditional sign of hospitality. Venice rose to economic greatness through its salt monopoly. In Slavic countries, salt is given to a bride and groom to symbolize health and happiness. Many of Napoleon's troops died during their retreat from Moscow, bleeding to death due to lack of salt. It is said that quite a few battles in the Civil War were fought because of salt. The Erie Canal was built largely to transport salt. The French Revolution was sparked in part by a salt tax. If someone's not a good worker, we sometimes say they are not worth their salt. To be worth one's salt is to be worth one's pay. It seemed to refer back to the Roman days, though the first phrase of it appears in print in the early 1800s, I think 1805. Theodore Roosevelt said, for example, no man is worth his salt if he's not ready at all times to risk his well-being, his body, and his life in a great cause. We say that sometimes you have to take something with a grain of salt. This is to make it more palatable, to make it tastier, easier to accept. I say all that to say, salt has been a highly valued resource throughout all of human history. And so in Matthew 5:13, when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," it's worth noting that Jesus used something that is necessary for all human life. He used something that is valued highly among all people throughout all time. For example, Jesus did not say, "You are the gravel of the earth." Jesus didn't say, "You are the mud of the earth." He said, "You are the salt of the earth." But why did Jesus use salt? Salt enhances flavor. Salt preserves. Salt purifies. The Romans said salt was the purest of all things because it came from the purest of all things, the sun and the sea. Based on the context in Matthew chapter 5, it's probably salt's ability to enhance flavor and to prevent decay, that to which Jesus refers in his illustration. Notice Jesus said, but if the salt loses its saltiness or its flavor, salt has the ability to give flavor to that which is otherwise bland. Think of popcorn and potatoes without salt. Not very tantalizing. Job mentioned this in Job chapter 6, verse 6. He said, can flavorless food be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Some think the idea is that Jesus' followers to be like salt in that they would create a thirst in others for greater guidance or information. That is, when someone sees a unique person, one who possesses superior qualities in some specific area, he or she may desire to discover why that person is different. They may want to be like them. It's an interesting point, but it seems to me that the idea is that through the metaphor of salt, Jesus is illustrating that the relationship of the citizens of the kingdom to the world is one of purifying the world, eradicating evil from the community and the world by Christian teaching and influence, making the world more palatable, more bearable to God and to others as well, perhaps making it possible for God to continue to bear with this wicked world and its distasteful wickedness. And so again, salt is a preservative, and it therefore delays decay. The idea that the righteous few can make it easier for God to forbear the many wicked is illustrated, for example, in Abraham's conversation with God about Sodom in Genesis chapter 18. God told Abraham that he was going to visit Sodom and Gomorrah to see whether their wickedness was terrible enough to justify their destruction. Abraham began to plead for the Lord to spare the cities. He said, if there are at least 50 righteous people in the city, please spare it. And then he dropped down to 45. The Lord agreed on each account, then to 40, then to 30, then to 20, then to 10. And the final number was 10, and Abraham pleaded, and the Lord said, I will not destroy the city for the sake of 10 righteous within the city. If there had been just a little more salt in Sodom, it would not have suffered its fate. God's forbearance of the wicked is illustrated also in God's dealing with Jerusalem in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. He says, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, look around and consider, search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Think of how much more wickedness would be in the world without the purifying influence of believers. There are several books that have been written on the Bible's impact on Christianity's impact in the world throughout history. Three of the most well-known books are entitled What If Jesus Had Never Been Born by D. James Kennedy and Jerry Newcomb. Another one is What's So Great About Christianity by Dinesh D'Souza. And Why Do You Think the Way You Do by Glenn S. Sunshine. The contributions that believers have made, it's pointed out, on the world in the fields of science and medicine and education, contributions regarding morality, regarding helping those in need, contributions regarding the security and the elevation of women and children in the family relationship and in many, many other areas of life are lengthy and profound. Would you prefer to live in a community or in a culture where the Bible is highly respected? Or would you prefer to live in a community or a culture where there is complete disdain for biblical principles and ideals? Crime, corruption, and immorality will be rare in one and prolific or commonplace in the other. When Jesus says, if the salt loses its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot, this may be lost on us a bit, because the salt we use, common table salt, sodium chloride, does not lose its saltiness. But in the ancient world, most salt was derived from salt marshes, and it contained many impurities and other elements. The actual salt could dissipate while the other elements remained, and they would often cast this out to be used on walking paths like gravel. Jesus is saying that if a disciple ever loses their quality of purity, their seasoning influence, and the preservation of character, they have lost their usefulness in the kingdom of God. The point is that if salt is to be useful, it must maintain its basic character, which is to purify, to preserve, and to flavor. In calling his disciples the salt of the earth, Jesus was speaking of the character and nature of his disciples. In our text, Jesus had just described the character that citizens of the kingdom must develop when he said they must have meekness. They must have a desire for righteousness. They must be merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. Jesus then uses salt to describe the nature of his true followers. As we noted earlier, salt signifies preservation and seasoning. It signifies purification. But visualize the disciples on that day. Regarding those present whom he later chose as apostles, they were anything but a world preservative and a seasoning at that time in their own characters and conditions. For example, it was maybe a year and a half to 2 years later that they had spent a few more years in the presence of Jesus, a few more years of potential growth. Yet in Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18, we read about Jesus rebuking Peter severely for putting the things of man before the things of God. Shortly after that, Jesus rebuked James and John for wanting to call fire down on a village. And then even later, there was Peter cutting off a man's ear with a sword in the garden. And these men had been called to be peacemakers. Others suffer when Christians fail to develop in Christ-like character. On other occasions, the apostles did not want to be bothered with little children, or they didn't want to be bothered by the woman who just wanted to touch the hem of Jesus' clothes in order to be healed. And these men were supposed to be exhibiting the quality of mercy. Others suffer when Christians fail to develop in Christ-like character. But we can change. We can become what God would have us be. Jesus says his disciples are to be the salt of the earth. They are not merely to be church members. Someone once defined a church member as someone who gets on the roll and never does anything bad enough to be removed. That's not what we should aspire to. Salt is salt because it's salty. Table salt has no value apart from its character. Another substance may look, feel, and maybe even smell like salt, but if it's not salt in its character, its resemblance to salt is of no benefit. Christians may fit many comparisons to true disciples, but if they are not by nature and in character God's salt, then external conformity to an outward pattern will change neither them nor the world. Christians are to be distinctive as salt in a good way. It's not enough to be different from others. Pepper is different from sugar, but I don't know of anyone who puts pepper in their coffee, tea, or lemonade. Christians are to be salt. They are not just to be different. Unless God's people make a positive contribution to the world as salt does, they do not serve as God's preserving, purifying, and seasoning influence in the world. Salt is useful not because of what it is unlike, but because of what it is, because of its positive contribution. And salt must penetrate to work. Salt does no good in a box on the shelf. It's not enough to prepare a beautiful box and label it salt, then suppose its purpose is fulfilled by pointing with great pride to the box sitting on the shelf. And Christians must penetrate their individual worlds of business, education, medicine, agriculture, being a neighbor, a mother, a father, a husband, a wife, if they are to serve their intended purpose as God's salt. The world is not going to be impressed by the fact that we partake of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. world is not going to be impressed by the fact that we spend the Lord's money only on Bible-authorized activities. World is not going to be impressed by the fact that we worship the Lord musically only with our voices. Many times it is the simple, pure, and dedicated life of a Christian that first attracts the attention of an unbeliever. Our daily lives must exemplify, we must embody the teachings of Christ if we are to have a positive, purifying, preserving impact on the world, if we are to be the salt of the earth. Let's sing at this time.